I'd like you to take your Bible and open it to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. And the kids, before we get going, the kids are dismissed to the children's church at this time. And while they find their way out, we'll take our Bibles and open them to Exodus chapter 20. About a month ago, my wife and I were in the living room couch in the evening and unwinding a little bit, watching television, watching 2020. And sometimes that's not a good way to unwind, I've discovered. There was an episode that was quite shocking. Aren't they all, actually? That's how they keep going. It was an episode about a couple who had bought their first new home down in San Diego. Beautiful home on a quiet cul-de-sac. They outbid seven other people, and their winning bid was $779,000. They settled in and were enjoying their new neighborhood, but things started to be not so quiet on the little cul-de-sac. It started off with weird things like odd packages showing up, orders that they hadn't ordered. The weirdest one was $1,000 worth of adult diapers. They couldn't figure out who had sent it. At Christmas time, someone went into the post office and redirected their mail somewhere else. At Valentine's Day, all the women in the neighborhood got a card that claimed to be from the husband, expressing his undying love and interest in them. It got even worse. Somebody listed their house for sale on online websites, and real estate agents and buyers started showing up at the house, even though the house wasn't for sale. And the worst of all was that a fake account was set up for the wife on a matchmaking site. And someone was claiming to, in her name, to send messages to men, telling them to force their way into their house and to do what they wished. One of them was blocked by a locked door. The other one, who tried this, was confronted by a very surprised and angry husband. It took quite a bit of time to sort out what was going on, but it turns out that all of this was being orchestrated by one woman who had lost a bid on the house. Jealous and covetous of what she could not have, when she had first toured the home, when the house was on the market, she was convinced that this was the house that she needed to have. And when her bid was rejected, she found herself beside herself, couldn't control herself. And she decided to make life intolerable for those homeowners, perhaps hoping that they would give up, sell the house, and she'd get another chance to buy it herself. She was sentenced to 1 year house arrest, 5 years probation, and 10 years restraining order was placed upon her. There are four simple words from the Bible that, if followed, would have served as a giant stop sign to have prevented that kind of sin. And we'll be looking at it this morning. You shall not covet. That's the heart of the command here in Exodus 20, verse 17. At Buena Park earlier this year, we began studying the Ten Commandments, and we've now find our way to this tenth one. We've been finding that each of these commandments say so much more than just don't do this bad thing. No, they always push us in the opposite direction. For instance, the command not to have any other gods before me is really pushing the people of Israel, and really us, to have an undivided heart of allegiance to God alone. And so you could take each of those Ten Commandments, most of which are negative, and find that what they're really pushing you towards is the exact opposite. And the same is true with this Tenth Commandment. This commandment is not just about not doing something. This is a commandment that teaches us to be content with the provision of God, because it is God alone who can satisfy our deepest needs. So this morning, as we talk about this commandment, I'd like us to consider, firstly, how the commandment is structured. We'll kind of circle around the 10th commandment, and then we'll look at what it prohibits, what it protects, what it proves, and what it promotes. Let's look at the verse together, Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Note with me firstly how this commandment is structured. There is a touch point with the beginning of the Ten Commandments. It's subtle, but it's there. The last of the Ten Commandments uses a word, house, which is used back at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Not in the first commandment, but in the introduction. Go back to the very beginning of the chapter. The ten words are introduced this way in verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. There in the introduction is a reference to the kind of living that they had had in Egypt. And here at the end of the commandments is an implication that they're entering into a whole new kind of living. They're coming into a sort of life where they're going to have their own homes. When Israel was in Egypt, they were deprived of their own homes and an independent livelihood. The 10th commandment implies that the Israelites are soon going to have their own homes. They're on their way to the promised land. Well, there'll be lands to inhabit and homes to build. But they must be sure not to covet the things that others have. The word house, of course, can mean a lot more than just a physical structure. There was no single house of slavery in Egypt, but it's a way of describing the kind of condition in which they were in. It was not a dwelling of their own. They were the property of someone else. And while they were going through the wilderness, when they were here at Mount Sinai, they were living in tents. But there's a sense in which the commandments are closing out by bringing up something which began, a reference to a house. The commandments, you see, began with a word of grace. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of captivity, out of slavery. And I'm bringing you to a new place, from one house to another kind of house. And yet the commandments end with a caution that this new life must not be taken for granted. Grace can be forgotten. The gifts of God can be abused, as Israel would sadly prove. So there's a touch point with the beginning. Also, I want you to note that this is a commandment with elaboration. Of the Ten Commandments, five of them are particularly wordy. The first one's not very long. You shall have no other gods before me. But the second one is very long. You shall not make for yourself any likeness of anything in the heaven above, the earth beneath, the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous. It's a very long commandment, a lot of elaboration. The third commandment has an elaboration, and the fourth, and the fifth. 6, 7, 8, and 9 are all short. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't lie. But this one has a little more elaboration, doesn't it? In fact, the word covet is even used twice. These expansions are found through the Ten Commandments to close potential loopholes, because each of these five commandments were particularly prone to abuse. The setting up of idols was something that just permeated the world around where Israel was. The profaning of God's name, that is, using God's name to deceive so you can get what you want. I swear by God Almighty that I'm going to do X, Y, Z, when in fact you have no intention of doing that at all. Abusing the Sabbath, which was a unique thing in the ancient world. No other peoples observed a weekly Sabbath. It was something that a lot of Israelites wanted to get out from. Honoring your parents. Now, there's something that's a worldwide problem, isn't it? And then this last one, coveting. These elaborations serve to counter the spirit of legalism. You know, legalism has a lot of different faces. And one of the most diabolical is to think that obedience is only a matter of following the letter of God's word and ignoring the spirit of it. Trying to find some little way that you can do what you want, even though you can tell that it violates the spirit of the law. This command, more than all the others, directs the people to look at their hearts. It's interesting that when this commandment is restated 40 years later in Deuteronomy, when Moses is teaching the second generation of Israelites, the ones who have survived the wilderness, the ones who are about to go into the promised land, he tells them, he reminds them about the 10 words that God spoke to their parents at Mount Sinai. But when it comes to the 10th commandment, Moses is led to write it a little bit differently. I want you to flip forward with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5, verse 21. And notice that it's a little bit different. Deuteronomy 5, 21. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. What does Exodus say first? Your neighbor's house. Well, it's still here. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You see those little changes? What seems to have happened is that as 4 decades have passed, there was a need to revise the wording of some of the laws to address some of the ongoing crises in the nation, the moral crises. The essence of the law doesn't change, but the emphasis of the law has changed 4 decades later. Moses here in Deuteronomy uses 2 different words for covet, illustrating the fact that covetousness can take on all kinds of shapes and forms. It's not a simple thing. And notice that the wife is mentioned first before the house, maybe because between the first giving of the law and the second giving of the law, that Israel had showed itself to be so unfaithful in the way that they related to one another. Women were being, perhaps, objectified, treated as property. By listing them first the second time in Deuteronomy, it highlights the gravity, the seriousness, the awfulness of wanting to take people who belong to someone else. Well, one other little point of introduction. And that is that this law, and we're coming back to the Exodus version of it, this law was unparalleled. Unparalleled. And by that I mean, if you looked at the different law books of the ancient world, the books produced by the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the Hittites and the Assyrians and any other ites you can think of, you'll find some similarities to the law of Moses. You'll find principles like an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But you will never find any law like this. You shall not covet. It was a profoundly unique idea because it's a law that forbids sinful desires, not just sinful actions. Even sinful desires that don't result in sinful actions are here prohibited. It is the only one of the Ten Commandments which is unenforceable. No human authority can enforce the law of covetousness. No human authority is authorized to punish the sin of covetousness. It is something which God alone sees, which God alone can deal with in the human heart. This commandment most directly gets to the heart of the human problem, which is our wanting things that we ought not have. As it illustrates how the Lord really wants the heart of his people more than anything else. Let's consider what the commandment prohibits. Twice he says, you shall not covet. So the meaning of covet, it's a word that implies craving. In fact, some versions even translate it this way. You shall not crave your neighbor's house. Desiring, longing for, it's used sometimes for lust. Now, the word itself is actually a generic word. It can be used in a positive way sometimes. Both testaments will use the equivalent of these words in positive ways. Like the Garden of Eden, the trees we're told were pleasing to the sight. And that's not the forbidden tree, that's all the trees. And that word pleasing is from this word. They were something to be desired. They were desirable. Desire, in and of itself, is not necessarily bad. It's not wrong, necessarily, to want to add things to our collection to get a nicer home or a better car or nicer clothes. Those things are not intrinsically bad. There is though this sort of craving desire that is willing to get it at any cost, or that is willing to stew in a pot of discontent. That is where it lapses into sin. Coveting is also bad when it desires that which is off limits, either because it belongs to someone else, or something that God has told us we cannot have, or perhaps something which God in his sovereignty has made clear is not for us. Usually in the Bible, this word is used negatively. It can be used positively. I've heard, by the way, sometimes believers say, you should never say, I covet your prayers, because God said, don't covet. Okay. But the word can be used positively. And if I'm going to covet anything, it's going to be prayer. That's all right. But it's this illicit, illegal desiring of what God has said we cannot have. We so easily latch our desires onto things that are wrong. And in pursuing those desires, we find ourselves in conflict with so many other of the commandments of God. So what does this commandment prohibit? It prohibits both crimes and cravings. Crimes and cravings. Coveting is at the root of so many crimes. Most of the other commandments could be kept if coveting attitudes were kept in check. There was one tradition in ancient days that said that this commandment was only about premeditated crime. You know, really thinking about doing something bad and then doing it, that's what it was getting at. Plotting and scheming. For instance, the Lord will tell Israel that the nations around you will not covet your land. In other words, they're not going to scheme to get it. It's kind of like that woman down in San Diego plotting and scheming to get the house. Yes, that's true. Let me share with you another housing nightmare. There was a woman up in the Bay Area who had rented an upstairs set of rooms for about 10 years. There was another resident on the ground floor of the home, and the owner of the property died, and it was passed on to a relative. And the relative wanted to move into that house and have the house to herself. All right, there's ways to do that. But in the Bay Area, there are very specific laws about renters moving out, and there's actually an assistance fee you've got to give, and there are lots of rent controls in place, so you can't just raise the rent to get them out. But she found a loophole. The downstairs tenant moved out on their own accord, and so the owner then decided to turn the downstairs into storage. They took out the oven, took out all the kitchen appliances and the sink, and it was just storage. And now they could claim that it was a one-family unit. And they sent a letter to the tenant upstairs and said that their new rent was $9,300 per month. And they would have to pay a $12,000 deposit. Just outrageous. And it looked like for a while that she had found a real loophole in the law. But it headed to trial, and the owner could see the writing on the wall, as it were, and ended up settling, paid the tenant $440,000 to get out of the situation. I think it was a little bit more costly than what the relocation fees might have been as required by the law. Covetousness can be very costly. It's clear in the Bible, though, that God's concerned not just about schemes, but all of the thoughts and intentions of our heart. This commandment aims not only at the prevention of other sins, it does do that, but it tackles the internal problem of sin in the heart. It excludes all unholy cravings of our hearts, even those things that we don't act upon. This is exactly the way the Apostle Paul understood this command. And let's turn to this passage, Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. In this portion, Paul is describing his experience as someone trying to keep God's law. How in some ways he did particularly well, and in other ways he struggled mightily. In fact, he'll say that there was one commandment of the 10 that undid him. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Well, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Yes, God's law is good, but you know, my sinful heart responded very badly. Now, Paul will tell us in other places that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, kept the law flawlessly, but here he admits there's one commandment that killed him. You shall not covet. And coveting of all kind was in my heart, and I could not defeat it. I could not overcome it. Paul rightly understood that this command was more just about than just premeditated crimes, crimes of, you know, where you plan out what you're going to do, but all the unholy cravings of our hearts. When we're honest with ourselves, I think we realize that our desires push us in every which direction, and without the grace of God, we cannot obtain victory over those things. We must have the transforming grace of Jesus Christ to give us a new heart and new desires that pursue righteousness. Let's consider what the commandment protects. What does this 10th commandment protect? Well, firstly, it protects relationships and possessions. There's a list of things that you're not to covet, and it starts with the most precious things and goes down to the least. It starts off with people and then goes down to things. Now, the first thing that's mentioned here in Exodus is your neighbor's house. But that's a term that includes more than just a physical structure. It's a word that speaks of household, everything and anyone within a household. The first things mentioned within the household are persons, wives, and then servants. It highlights for us the priority of people over things. People are always more important than things. And our covetous hearts sometimes don't understand that. Even slaves, servants here, slaves is really the idea. They were regarded as more than property. They were bound by covenant to their master. Notice that male and female servants are regarded as equals. They bear equal dignity. This isn't the time this morning to talk about the issue of slavery, but I'll just comment briefly to say that the slavery of antiquity function very differently than the slavery of the American experience and the Western European experience, which was primarily driven by racial considerations. Ancient slavery was not a racial consideration. And within the law of Israel, there were ways to come out of slavery and so forth. But what I want you to notice here is that the value placed upon persons is higher than that placed upon things. The end of the verse lists out physical possessions. The list is representative, it's not exhaustive. You can't say, well, it mentioned an ox and a donkey, but it didn't say anything about, you know, a cow or you know. And you can't make a modernistic loophole, well, it doesn't say cars, and it doesn't say cell phones or anything like that, so I'm okay. Because notice how the verse ends, or anything that is your neighbor's. The Bible sometimes gives us these representative lists. They're samples of things. And then on occasion, it'll do like this and say, and we're talking about anything like that. This commandment preserves relationships and possessions. It also preserves law and order. This is something that's more implicit than explicit. But the idea is that if people don't desire what does not belong to them and what cannot belong to them, then crime will significantly drop. It would also discourage the use of the courts to defraud other people. If one doesn't covet, you're not very likely to bring frivolous lawsuits. The story is told about a man who loves cigars, expensive cigars, and he bought whole cases of them and took out fire insurance on them. And one by one, he smoked them until they were all gone, and then he filed a claim. Now, the insurance company said that they were naturally consumed, and yet the court ruled that the wording of his policy was too vague, and they awarded it to him. That's okay. After losing the case, the insurance company had him charged with arson. Now, that story's not true. That's an urban legend, but it resonates with us because we know of too many people who use the courts to get what they want, when we all know that what they're after isn't right. And at the root of all those kinds of manipulations of justice is the sinful desire to have what one is not entitled to have. This commandment protects law and order, and along with that, it protects the other commandments. The other nine commandments, are all kind of parallel to each other. Yes, there's some that are aimed directly at our relationship to God, and then the last six are about our relationship with people, but they're roughly stackable next to each other. But this 10th commandment is so different than the others. As I mentioned before, it's not enforceable. It's not punishable by human means. It could be argued that this 10th commandment is like a rope that binds the other nine together. For some of the commands, it's quite clear that coveting is at the root of their violation. For instance, you will not commit adultery if you don't covet someone else's wife or spouse. Covetousness is at the root of adultery. You will not steal someone else's stuff if you don't covet it. And any of these sins could also lead to murder. James 4 verse 2 says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. So for some of the Ten Commandments, it's clear that there's a strong connection to coveting. But for all of the commandments, there's some connection. If you don't covet someone else's God, you will clearly have no other gods before you than the Lord. If you don't covet control over God, you won't construct an idol, which is a means of manipulating the divine, at least in your thinking. If you don't covet your own way, you won't manipulate God's name to get what you want. If you don't covet all time to yourself, you'll give God whatever time he requires of you. If you don't covet your parents' power and position, you won't undermine their authority. If you don't covet someone else's standing, you won't defame them with lies. The 10th commandment is God's fence around the other commandments. You know, the Pharisees of Jesus' day were notorious for their legalistic fences around the law. They would look at the different laws, those small laws of the Bible, and they would say, we want to make sure we don't violate these. So they would make additional rules to sort of create a fence. So if you don't break that extra rule, you certainly won't break the internal rule. And Jesus took them to task for that sort of adding on, piling on of laws and missing the heart of what God was teaching. Those things weren't needed because God had his own fence, a fence that gets to the heart. The 10th commandment gets to the heart of sinful humanness more than any of the other commandments. John Calvin said that if covetousness is not dragged from its lair, it destroys wretched men so secretly that they do not even feel its fatal stab. Let's consider what this commandment proves. What does the commandment prove? It proves that obedience includes both actions and attitudes. The heart of the commandments is the promotion of a godly heart and the knowledge of the Lord. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount when he was addressing these sins, he would take the Ten Commandments, you have heard it said, and he would quote Moses. And then he said, but I say to you, and he would take the principle to its original intention. He explained that lust was on the same plane as adultery, that anger and hatred was on the same plane as murder. Jesus was exposing the divine intention behind these commandments. In some ways, Jesus intensified the law. In other ways, Jesus magnified the law to show what God had intended all along. These were new ideas to his listeners, but they were not new in the mind of God. In some ways, the new teaching of Jesus was simply drawing out the old implications of what had been there all along. As Jesus would say in another one of his great sermons, Matthew 15:19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." There's a whole lot of violation of the Ten Commandments right there. And it begins with evil thoughts, our broken wanter. Another thing that this commandment proves is that obedience is not legalism. True obedience is not legalism, but love. One of the great faults of the Pharisaism of Jesus' day was an emphasis on the outer life and not the inner life. And Paul, who had been a Pharisee of the Pharisees in the first century, knew that error all too well in his own life. This commandment reveals that God wants our hearts, our heart's desires. This commandment strikes a death blow to those who are loveless toward the Lord. Al Mohler wrote a wonderful book on the Ten Commandments called Words from the Fire. It's a great exposition of the Ten Commandments. One of the things he says in that book is about Martin Luther. Martin Luther said that this last commandment is addressed not to those whom the world considers wicked rogues, but precisely to the most upright, to people who want to be commended as honest and virtuous because they've not offended any of the other commandments. As Paul revealed, this is a commandment that cuts us to the quick. The ultimate summary of the law, found in both testaments, is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. That is the first commandment, the great commandment. And this 10th commandment is pointing us in that direction. Lastly, I'd like us to consider what the commandment promotes. It promotes contentment with God's provision. Contentment. That's one of the great things this commandment's teaching. All of the commandments point us in the opposite direction. You know, it's not enough just to say, well, I don't murder people. What God wants of you is to promote life. It's not enough to say that, oh, I don't steal. What the Lord wants you to do is to work hard and to be generous. And likewise, it's not enough to say, well, I don't covet, which I would doubt that claim anyway. But we need to go in the other direction, to be content and to be satisfied with what the Lord gives. This contentment is an age-old problem. It's as old as our race. We saw it in the garden when Eve saw that fruit and saw that it was desirable. In fact, that's the first negative use of the word covet is right there. It was something to be coveted. We couldn't let God have one tree. It's an ancient problem. Paul tackled it head on when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6. He said, "Now charge those who are rich in this world." There are rich Christians. There are those who have more means. "Charge them that they do not trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy." He warns in that same chapter how the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. All kinds of terrible things grow out of that. It distorts us and twists us into things we wouldn't even recognize. It's a problem that runs the world that we live in. You know, marketing, modern day marketing, is largely predicated on nurturing discontent. Discontent. And covetousness. Your phone might work perfectly fine, but the iPhone, Apple, and just pick that. They're gonna try to sell you on why you must have the version 10.5.9. your television might be perfectly fine, but oh, if you have this other version, and it is not wrong to upgrade. I'm not preaching against upgrades. Eventually, my phone will come to the point something's got to be done with it. Our things get old, garments get old, they need to be replaced, that's fine. But beware the way the world operates. The world operates on the notion of discontentment. And the church today is gravely threatened by consumerism and discontent. Al Mohler said, consumerism is as much a danger to our souls as anything we could possibly know. Consumerism and materialism are as much a threat to our churches as any other heresy we might envision and any other sin we might understand. So many of our personal financial troubles are due to coveting. Needing that extra large TV even though it's out of budget. Needing that newer car, that latest smartphone. Many of our relational struggles are due to coveting. We friend people so that we can work our way up, but we don't really create real friendships. We ditch people because we're not getting from them what we think we ought to have. We pine for other people we can't have. Many of our aspirations are due to coveting. We want someone else's station in life so badly, we waste lots of time craving what we can't have instead of being patient and waiting and trusting in the Lord. We want some other position for ourselves. You know, pastors do this. Wanting a bigger church, a better building, more significance, more recognition. That's not the way God sets things up. So we need to be content with what the Lord provides, and mostly we need to find contentment with God Himself. Contentment with God Himself. Ultimately, the Bible directs us back to satisfaction with God as our greatest blessing. You might have all the things you could ever want and still find yourself discontent and unhappy. There's only one who can fully satisfy us. And He has revealed Himself through His Son, the one who is more precious than gold and silver. I'd like you to turn to one last passage with me before we conclude this morning. The book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews, chapter 13. I believe this book was written to Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians, who were toying with the idea of going back into Judaism, mostly to avoid persecution. Jewish Romans had an exemption. They didn't have to they didn't have to worship Caesar or do any of those things, but Jewish Christians didn't have that. So the temptation is to come back under the synagogue and find some little room for Jesus. You know, maybe He's an angel or something, but the whole book has said, no, you can't do that. Jesus is greater. Jesus is more. Jesus is worthy not only of your worship, He's worthy of your suffering. And there's the risk of losing possessions, and the book refers to some of the persecutions that they had faced earlier. And here, at the end of the book, Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, he says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? The one thing that we will carry with us into eternity is our relationship with our Lord. Having Him, we have all. And we need to learn to nurture our relationship with the Lord as the most precious of all things. And as we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful grace, we'll see that the things of this world grow strangely dim as we behold Him in His grace and glory. Our Lord, we thank You for the time we've had this morning to reflect upon the desires of our hearts. And we confess that we are pulled and tugged in many different directions. Sometimes for good things, find things that we want too much. Sometimes for evil things that we want despite what your word has said. For all those times when our desires are pulling us towards things that you have either forbidden or have not granted, direct our hearts back to you. You are God who gives us all things that we need. You are God who is all that we in the end really need. And may we find our heart's desire and our highest boast in having you. We pray it in Christ's name.